Shalom, shalom, and welcome to Beit Ariel congregation and to those who are watching online. And here we are again with tough and new measures and restrictions and uncertainties. And you know what? This morning I thought it is good to know our God and to praise Him and to give thanks to His name and to declare His presence. Amen? Amen. You know, in the midst of troubles and unrest, we know that He's our rock in whom we can take refuge. Yes. We know amidst of all these things that He is the God to be trusted. He is the restrainer. He is our friend, our Heavenly Father, on whom we can always run for cover and comfort. You know, I don't remember during my lifetime seeing the world in such a commotion and disarray as we have it today. You know, from the weather to the COVID pandemic, from the rise and acceptance of immorality to the decrease of love and concern for others, even seeing the leaders of our own government, remember here in Quebec, stating being surprised with the latest COVID stats. Well, they're doing their best. They themselves admitted their inability to have foreseen these matters. So, and again, it is time. It is time that we pray as a body of the Messiah, that we begin to pray and even fast for the direction and safety of this world. And first and foremost, for the salvation of the people, because I think He's coming very fast. And let us not be surprised, as they are, for these things, the things around us, right? They're really not new. I want to tell you that. Let us remind ourselves that in the history of the Bible, before a major war, before a great calamity was to strike Israel, the Lord moved heaven and earth to warn His people so they could repent and they could return to Him. So we have seen through the past years how the world is being placed right where the prophecies have predicted. There's a pattern. There's a pattern with increasing signs around us. Things are not happening at random or accidentally. And seeing all these, we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, where it is written how we must redeem the time. Because why? The days are evil. Remember the story of the frog in boiling water? You know, the story says that if a frog is put in lukewarm water, which is then brought to a boil slowly, it will not perceive the imminent danger and allow itself to be cooked to death. I just want to tell you, this is not true. This example is not true. According to some scientists, a frog which is gradually heated will jump out. God created even this simple amphibian with a great instinct of self-preservation. But while this is not true for frogs, it's often true for men. It is. It matters not how many times and how many warnings mankind will be shown. He will get used to them and adapt too well and will not move out of the burning pot quick enough. This is how it was, if you remember, at the time when the Messiah was on earth. How many unique and exceptional miracles He did perform. Things that they never seen before. Things they knew only the Messiah could do. Yet, they rejected Him. Yet at the end they said, can we see another miracle? What did He answer? Only the miracle of Jonah, that is the resurrection itself. And today's subject will bring us to see how the Lord really cares so much for mankind. We will be looking at some of those great laws He gave us so that we may live in harmony and in love with Him and with our neighbors, even today. And so now, before we do that, as it is our tradition, let us first bless our children and dedicate them to the Lord. If you have your children with you, put your hands upon them. Think about them. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, will lift up our voice in worship to You, Lord, for You are so awesome and always ready to bless. This morning we'll lift up our children to You and ask You to bless each and every one of them. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughter walk after You and fear You and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is You, Lord, our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them or forsake them. And like Timothy, May our children be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And so, Lord, we ask that you richly bless them and keep them close to you as we commit them to you. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Now, last time, we have begun to say a very ancient prayer before we open the Word of God. Let's do it again this morning. You can say it with me. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everything in our life. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen and amen. So let us open our Bibles to this profound book of Leviticus. We are now and still are in chapter 19. Many of us must be wondering, many of you must be wondering, how come at this point we're not out of this section of Leviticus? And if you're counting, this is our third week on the same section. I have to confess to you that I did not think it will take that much time, but that is the nature of the Bible. Right? This is where we're always surprised by the Spirit as we go deeper and deeper in His Word. And today we're going to see and be refreshed by some beautiful and humane laws. Let me first give you a little bit of the background. You know, at the time of Moses, the world in and around the Middle East was governed by laws which protected mainly the nobility, the socially important people, and the rich. Two laws in particular were prevalent at this time. First, there was the Code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi was king of Babylon in 1750 BC. The second code of laws was called the Shunah. It was less known. It was in force around 1950 BC. These laws, I want to tell you, they abuse, belittle, and depreciate God's ultimate creation, the human being, and put material goods before the life of man. The Hammurabi Code can be found online, and I encourage you to go and to read it. Once you do, you will no doubt appreciate the human laws of God so much more and see the beauty of the Mosaic Law. For instance, according to the Hammurabi Law, if a house collapsed and kills the owner's son, they will seek the son of the builder and they will kill him. Does that make sense? If someone stole an ox or a sheep or a donkey, they would have to pay 30 times the value of what they have stolen. And if they couldn't repay, they would be put to death. These laws were designed to satisfy the vengeance in the heart of man, where financial losses were taken more seriously than the loss of life. However, when God gave the Mosaic Law, it was to counteract, to oppose these laws and provide ones which reinforce the value of man's life. God's laws protected the poor. It protects the widow. It protects the lame. It was a revolutionary, that is, legal system, and upon which rulings in our Western world today were built. It finds its roots on the Mosaic Law, that is the law of God. In contrast, the Babylonian Hammurabi Law, or even the Greek or Roman laws in the first century, stood to protect the social institution more than it did men. For instance, with the Romans, if one is born a slave, he is of a lower caste, and in most cases, the rest of his life he would be this way. This is not so in the Bible or in the eyes of God, where man and woman can be expected to change. If you happen to be a servant, the Lord says, you will be, but only for 6 years. The seventh year, you are free. You will notice that Paul, James, or Peter even spoke of themselves as doulos. Doulos, that is the word used for slaves in the Roman empires. They were really speaking of their liberty in God, under whom they were, and their freedom from the bondage from men. They were the doulos to God, and that was a condition they chose to keep for the entire lifetime. And so the Mosaic Law has at its foundation the eye for eye concept. Again, our current judicial system is based on this great ideology. You know, when I mention or we mention the eye for eye, we usually answer is that today we are no more under this, for it is inhuman. That's what we hear. Instead, we are to give the other cheek. But I want to tell you something. Both concepts, eye for eye and giving the other cheeks, are actually on the same side of grace. Now, before we look at some of these great laws in Leviticus, let me give you just one example of the eye for eye. If someone steals $100 from you, does that give you the right to go and put his house on fire? But this is what the eye for eye teaches. It is not actually, right? The law prescribes that if one is caught stealing, this one will give back the money plus a certain percentage, no more, no less. This is what the eye for eye teaches. Furthermore, the law is not administered by the individual, no more, but by the government itself. This law protects the society from anarchy, where everyone takes the law into its own hands and protects the law protects the victim and the offender from abuses. So the eye for eye is there to tame the feeling of vengeance in man and to render an equal judgment of the offense. This was formulated again to counteract the Hammurabi and Eshuna laws and subdue the evil of revenge. Let us now go into the text of Leviticus 19 and see a few of these laws of God which revolutionized the times and made Israel and later the body of the Messiah, the church, unique in this world. There is a method being used here in this chapter, a sequence is found, where the reader or the listener is brought from the lesser matter to the graver ones, from a level of what we may consider normal and mundane to what which is exceptional and severe, and it uses some very strong words. Very much like what Yeshua does during the Sermon on the Mount, when he, for instance, the lesser is forespoken about, such as the anger, which leads to the graver, that is murder. Let's begin by reading verses 11 to 12. Try to spot the words here. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Here we can recognize three of the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal, which is the eighth commandment. You shall not bear false witness, that is the ninth commandment. And the last one, which recurs very often in this text, I am the Lord, recalls the first commandment, for it begins with these words. But how are these three laws related? There's a sequence here, but I believe in a reverse order. It begins with God, I am the Lord. If one does not follow the last clause, which speaks of the sovereignty of God in our lives, the rest cannot be followed. Because if you don't have a good relationship with God, how can one expect to have a good relationship with your neighbor? The other statement deals with our relationship with others and goes from the lesser to the greater, from lying to dealing falsely to stealing. The word lie in Hebrew, sakar, means to break a covenant, for this is why a lie is. The other words, dealing falsely, which is one word in the Hebrew, kahas, also means to lie to another, but in a much stronger way. It is mainly translated by the words denying, deceiving, a refusal to submit to authorities. And the word stealing, ganav, also means to deceive, but with the action of taking, even kidnapping what is not ours. This word really means to steal also in secret, to do things in secret. So it begins with a lie that is a small, perhaps white lie. And when it becomes a habit, lies usually multiplies and they will make the dealing falsely with others easier, normal even. Then they will set up for even graver matter, which will make the stealing of others' people things much easier. Sin, I want to tell you, is always progressive. It never stops. It wants more and more once you let it into your life. And the process begins when one moves away or forsaking God. This is when our relationship with others will always suffer. And so summing up these laws, we can say that the root of social instability really is a lack of the knowledge of God. This is what God says. My people are perishing because of the knowledge they don't have of me, he says in the prophets. Now, what are the punishments for the ones who is caught stealing in the Mosaic law? Again, this is beautiful. First, this is what the law of Hammurabi says. It says, if a man practices robbery and is captured, that man shall be put to death. But not so the Mosaic law. It is fair And here the punishment actually is measured by the level of repentance. This is what it says. First, if the individual repents, he returns the stolen goods. He pays only 20% fine, plus returning the goods, of course. However, if he is caught with the stolen goods, meaning that he did not initially repent, he must restore double the amount. But if with time he uses the goods for his own benefit and then he's caught, he must restore to five times the amount of the stolen goods. He obviously here did not repent. So from 20% to double to four or five times more, obviously there's no repentance at this time. But this situation extends past just monetary fines. Let's remember that in those days, they lived in small communities and everyone would know about the thief in the village. Shame then would be his ultimate punishment. In the end, I want to tell you, it's better not to steal at all. As we move further, it gets even more interesting. See verses 13 to 14. It says, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You know, these laws also fall under the eighth commandment, which say, do not steal, as well the tenth commandment, which says you shall not covet what does not belong to you. And like the previous sets of laws, it ends with the same words, I am the Lord. Here again, we see a sequence in reverse order going from bad to worse. From retaining the wages of a laborer, to robbing him, to oppressing him. And the words used here, I want to tell you, are very powerful. To rob, gazal in Hebrew, has the basic meaning to snatch violently. And by force, as when an orphan is snatched from his baby, snatched from his mother's in Job 24, or when one is flayed of his skin in Micah 3. These are strong words, and the Israelites who listened to these words surely understood the impact of these sins. The next word is similar to rob, but this time of a more general nature, to oppress, razak. This speaks of the abuse of power and authority. It is translated by the words like to exhort, to defraud, mainly of course to oppress. So from stealing wages, to robbing, to oppressing, this is a marked sequence from holding back the wages. And the next verse, 14, sums it up for us when it says, you shall not curse a deaf man, or place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Who is the deaf man and the blind man, but the one who is really abused here? The oppressor sees them this way, for thieves do not operate in the open. Things may be done behind their back, but the Lord here hears all things and sees all things, and he's the judge of all things. And again, when the Lord is forgotten, one steals from his neighbor, and then this becomes normal, and then one robs his neighbor, and it turns out to oppression. This is what happens to a society when God actually is removed from our midst. And the keeping of the wages of a hired man may have been a grave sin and a current sin. I mean, a sin that we see at that time, a common one. They used to pay their employees, by the way, every day. Like we find in Yeshua's parable of the laborers. However, the rich had a problem parting with their money, and oftentimes they did not pay their workers. But this is one thing that God looks upon, for this is a sign, a precursor of evil, and for this sin is repeated so many times throughout the prophets. And it's not only confirmed the time of Moses, it is mentioned also in the New Testament. Look at the book of James. James himself, he says, behold, to pay the pay of the laborers who moved your fields and which had been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Shabaoth. Two things are crying out to God, the wages themselves and the cry of the laborers. And he hears and he sees all things. Here the unpaid money is personified and itself is crying out, for it is not at its right place, it is in the wrong place. For Moses, from Moses to James and to us today, with the existence of the unions and syndicates, I believe, There are now ways to make sure that the wages are paid properly and that the owner does not abuse the workers. This is why these unions, I believe, were created initially. Now, speaking of unions and syndicates, the Bible also warns both the owners and also the workers. See Titus chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. This one is for the employees, not abusing their employers. It says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, and that they may be adorned, the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. It's in the word pilfering. In English, it means to steal small items, but slowly and slowly. This is what it means. Like taking a small and seemingly noticeable item here and there, and I want to tell you, at the end of the year, it may amount to a considerable sum of money for the owner. The Greek word is rare and very long. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it, but if it further means to embezzle, to steal, of course, small amounts at a time. It's used only three times, by the way, once here and twice with Ananias and Sapphira, who stole money from God. It's not a small thing, by the way, to pilfer. Now, there's a way this law that is written in verse 14, to read it like there's something that emerges. See what it says again. You shall not curse a deaf man. In reality, when one curses a deaf man, this deaf man doesn't hear the curse, right? He does not know, nor is he affected or influenced by the curse. However, it seems that it is the one who pronounces the curse that is most affected. There's a way that anger, there's a way that strife, lying, and evil intent affects more the person who uses them than the person to whom they are targeted. There's a verse in the book of Romans. Look what he says. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, therefore, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. The word condemn really means to pronounce a sentence. Here, it is on one's self. That is what happens when we curse, when we pass a wrong judgment about other people. Next time when people speak about others unjustly, tell them, you're cursing a deaf man. That means God is hearing. God is looking. This is then what happens when the Lord is pushed away in our lives. Lies and thefts and coveting and robbing take over, and at the end, oppression of men becomes a normal thing. We can see here the history of man, really, for the last 3,000 years or so. Now, the text and listing of the commandments also follow the sequence, whatever comes after. The next law brings us closer to the core of the Mosaic law. It is a crescendo leading to the finale. Look at verses 15 and 16. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the lap of your neighbor. I am the Lord, God says. That, by the way, in here is contained biblical behavior 101. You know, first word which jumps out of the text is the words not to be partial, which really means not to be what? Indifferent. Two words in the Hebrew, pena, dal. Pena is from the word pene, face, and dal means poor. So you turn away your face from the poor. This, by the way, is indifference. Many may falsely justify themselves by not getting involved, but this refusal, the Bible says, is a definite act, is a definite decision, and it's a responsibility we need to look into. It was Woody Allen who once said, I'm not antisocial, I'm just not social. This is his comical and satirical way of saying that those who are not social or caring for others are really antisocial. And I want to tell you, he's right on. But the Bible, even our faith, calls us to be very social in the sense of loving others, taking care of others. The believer is really his brother's keeper. And this responsibility, our social influence, is one thing that is very emphasized in the law of the Lord, especially here in Leviticus. Let me give you one example in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 5. We read one law about idolatry here that is brought in by one man, and actually this law was accepted by the whole family. This is what it says. I myself will set my face against that man and against his family. Now this brought some rabbis to ask, why is the family of this man punished when we know that the children are not responsible for the sins of the father, and vice versa? The father is not responsible for the sins of the child. One in the Talmud answered, and he says, it teaches you that there is no family that has a corrupt member where they are not all corrupt. This verse tells us that the other members of the family either joined idolatry or became indifferent. In both cases, they became responsible. And indifference is seen as a sin, and the law asks the witnesses to rise up and not allow it to be tolerated around us. Nor should we allow it to be tolerated among ourselves. Let's move to the next verse. It gets more compelling. The mirror grows wider and longer. Verse 17 and 18. And from there we'll go to the New Testament as well. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. First, there are three words which bounce out of this text. Grudge, vengeance, and hate. Again, in the reverse order, as one leads to the next, and it goes from bad to worse. Let's look at the two words, to the grudge and vengeance. Let me ask you, do you keep a grudge? Do we harbor vengeance in our heart? Is our heart clean enough in order to allow the Lord to pour his blessings? What does it mean to keep a grudge or store feelings or vengeance? You know, there's a rabbinic illustration that brings these two concepts right home. This one, which I changed around, is related by Rashi, the medieval rabbi, in his commentary on Leviticus 19. This is what it says. Suppose someone asks his friend, lend me your saw. And the other man, for some reasons, turns him down and refuses. However, the next day, this man who refused to lend his saw urgently needed a shovel. So he goes to the same neighbor. And he asks him, please lend me your shovel. So the first man answered and said, I won't lend it to you, just as you wouldn't lend your saw to me. Do you agree with this? After all, you know, the first man did not lend him the saw. Do you agree? Yes or no? Don't answer. If you answered yes, that you agree, this is vengeance. As little as it seems, this is vengeance. That is not how the Bible asks us to behave, though. Your neighbor urgently needs your shovel, so lend it to him. Our action should not be based on other people's behavior, but on what the Lord did for us. Is it not written, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, Romans 5:10. The word enemy means hostile, and represents us in our pre-believing days as turning away and hating God. The Messiah died for our sins while we were still enemies. How much more today that we have been forgiven should we lend our shovel to somebody? What about the word grudge? Do we keep grudges? Let's go back to the story. Suppose that a man asks his neighbor to lend him a saw, but like in the first story, he refuses. The next day, the second man urgently needs a shovel, so he asks his neighbor, lend me your shovel. This time, the first man does not refuse. He actually gives him the shovel, and this is beautiful. And this is what he says. He says, here it is. I'm not going to refuse to lend it to you as you did to me. Do you agree with this statement? No? I'm proud of you, really. After all, he refused the saw before, right? And fortunately, he spoke too much when he said, I'm not going to revisit to you as you did to me, because it showed that he kept a grudge. You see? He did not forget the previous offense, so he gave it grudgingly. But his action, it should be done really out of the abundance of the love we have received from God. That is the biblical way. Very often, some will say, I forgive, but I cannot forget. Just want to tell you something. Just imagine God saying that to you. Would you feel forgiven? The word grudge in Hebrew is very revealing. Natar, which means a guard, a caretaker. These then who keep a grudge are seen as the guardians of their anger and vengeance. It's only used 9 times in the Hebrew scriptures. And here in Leviticus, it is used the first time and it's very appropriate. As for the word vengeance, I want to tell you when the Mosaic Law was instituted, it transferred this word from the individual to God. The individual to the government. God said, vengeance is mine. And he said it many times, Deuteronomy, Romans, and in Hebrews. He repeated so often, and if it is, it must be very important. It must be a problem. The natural tendency is to take the law into our own hands, and we become the judge, and we become the blood avenger. God said, I will take care of the offense. You do like my son. Forgive and forget. You know, by the first century, when the religion of man surpassed in importance the law of God, it seemed that vengeance was in everyone's mind somehow. See how Yeshua dealt with it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 44. His words would lead us to the very core again, to the Mosaic Law, something that is emphasized in the next verses of Leviticus 19. I'm going to read Matthew 5. 43 to 44. I'm going to read for the New King James Version, because I want to tell you other versions like the NIV or the New American Standard that I often read, and for some reason don't have the full text. This is what it says. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Who said you shall hate your enemy? Who said that? Many think that Jesus makes a distinction between the Mosaic Law and the New Testament. That's not true. Not at all. Yeshua came not only to fulfill, but to emphasize the essential teaching of the Mosaic Law. Here he made a distinction with the religion of God and the religion of man, who came to the point of saying, hate your enemy, just like the law of Hammurabi. This is what they reverted to at this time. He compared what some hardcore Pharisees and Sadducees were saying and what the Bible says. Love your enemies. You know, this great and revolutionary saying finds its root actually in the Mosaic Law. It is in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 laid out the ground. In verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, God says, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 34, he goes even further. You know the strangers? You shall love him as yourself as well. How can you preach the word if you don't love, by the way? And so the first concerned our neighbor, but the second, as we have mentioned in our earlier studies, concerned the stranger, the migrant. We are to love him as we love ourselves. And in the New Testament, Yeshua brought this law to such a higher level, including our enemies. And the question we ask, of course, is how could a person reach that level, that's such a high level, to love the enemies? How can we do that? Even though not stated in the law, some in the Hebrew scriptures actually did love their enemies. Isaiah the prophet, you know, he cried for the salvation of Moab, who were the enemies of Israel. He says, my heart cries for Moab, Isaiah 15:5. How can he speak like this of those who wanted to kill his people? Jeremiah was sent to the enemies of Israel to warn them of the coming Babylonians. The Lord told them in Jeremiah 27, go to Edom, go to Ammon, to Tyre, and also to Moab. These prophets of God were endowed with so much power to love from the Spirit, to love even their enemies. But today, how can we come to the level of loving our enemies? You know, I believe that Jesus gives us a pattern to follow right here in the same verse of Matthew 5:44. This is what it says again. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Just like it is in Leviticus 19, we can see here a sequence of things, and in the reverse order perhaps, from praying to action to do good, and to blessing. Maybe we reach perhaps that level of loving our enemies. Pray for them. Even though they may curse us, because we are trained to look beyond the earthly matters, even unto eternity. There's nothing as tragic as a person who does not have salvation and will spend eternity away from God. This should be a strong incentive for us to disregard the insult and the persecution and to bring them and to pray for them. While praying, we ought to show them our concern through doing good, through good actions towards them. We should offer them our saw and our shovel. Let us bless them as well. The Greek word is eulogia, meaning speak well of them, encourage and praise them for whatever good things they do. And again, it is unfortunate that most translations do not have much of the words in Matthew 5:44. Most translations stop, that is, at the word persecute you. And of course, along with these steps, we all understand that before we can even do that, that is, love our enemies, what should we do? Love our neighbors. The point I want to make here is, how can we even think of loving our enemies if we don't love our brothers and sisters first? It will be a futile exercise. This is when we consider the last point of these powerful verses 17, 18, especially verse 17. It says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. What this verse asks the believer, the Israelites in this instance, is to see if there is hate, any hatred or grudges or dislike in their heart toward the brothers and sisters. If so, the Lord says, go and confront that person. Go and confront him or her and resolve the problem, because otherwise it's going to grow into hatred. But here again we see Yeshua's advice in Matthew 18. Do you remember? This is what he says. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won a brother. The key word here is private. That is, to go to see him alone, monos. Why is it this way? This is to prevent us from harboring bad feelings and needlessly sharing this information with others before we hear the other side of the story. Remember this vital verse, Proverbs 18:17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So we need to allow the person to speak first, before any conclusion is made, and this should be done privately first. You know, to conclude, and seeing all these many laws we've seen these past few weeks, they have one main purpose. It is actually to make us realize who we are and who we need the most. In the third chapter of Romans, where there are so many quotations from the Hebrew scriptures, there the Spirit inspired Paul to sum up the law for us. In that, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. This we have learned. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is what it is. It's like a mirror. Romans 3:20. The law is there to reveal sin, to expose what we may consider right or normal, and lays it down the necessary steps to make. And one other verse, which is found in the concluding portion of Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of them, everyone, need salvation. But this is where Yeshua rises up for you. The law is designed to purposely trap us, or trap the offender, and force them to look on God, who sent his son for the very purpose to save him or her from death, spiritual death. The law was all designed to force the individual to look unto the Messiah. That is, I believe, the main purpose here. Practically, how can we stay on the right track? The New Testament sums it up for us. I will close with this. I brought many passages together and read them for you. It says, loving what is good, being sensible, just, devout, self-control, holding fast the faithful word. We should show ourselves as an example to those who believe in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. We ought to pursue righteousness, that is, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We ought to hold fast what is good. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are grateful for the way you reveal our heart in your word. It's like a mirror of our minds. And so we ask you this morning for wisdom so that we do not take you for granted, and so that we do not rest on false premises and false assumption. Lead us to your truth and make us free and always available to glorify your name. Make us like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like your prophets and prophetesses who loved so much and who were so faithful in all the duration of their lives. Make us like them in the way they bless the people around them. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.